Acts chapter 22, verse 22 to chapter 23, verse 11. Let's hear the word of God. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And Paul said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." And Paul said, "But I'm a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet him. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it's written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." When he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Thus far, the word of God for us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for this word. We pray that you would bless us with your Spirit, filling us with him, that you would teach us of your word, that you would teach us of faithfulness to Christ and trust in him, that you would grant that we would do these things and learn of this, that we might glorify you even today in all that you set before us. We thank you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. We sort of pick up mid-story. Paul has been in Jerusalem. He's gone there to give an offering, a gift to the Judean churches. In the midst of their famine, they've been in great struggle, great privation. So Paul has spent the last few months, maybe even a couple years, going around the Asian churches and the Greek churches, taking up an offering for them to help alleviate their needs. Now Paul has in mind, of course, the alleviation of real physical suffering, but Paul also, being aware of the division that exists between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians, wants to testify to the Jewish Christians that the salvation the Gentiles have is a real salvation, and to remind all churches, Gentile and Jew alike, all Christians, that we are one in Christ. Paul has done this with the best of intentions, but he knows also there may be trouble involved. When he goes to Jerusalem, he meets with the leadership of the Jerusalem church. They receive his report of all that God has done with great thanksgiving, telling Paul also that God has brought many of the Jews to Christ as well, but warn Paul of a problem, that there are those who are spreading lies and rumors about Paul, and that many of the Jewish Christians are concerned that Paul is telling the Jews who convert that they need to ignore the law of Moses, they need to not circumcise, they need to not keep the festivals, things like that. Paul has not been doing that. It's not part of his gospel. What he has done is saying simply that keeping the law of God does not lead to salvation. It's faith in Christ and Christ alone. And to the Gentiles, he's saying, you don't need to become a Jew to become saved. You need to become a Christian. You need to recognize that Christ alone is your salvation, that He is the end, the fulfillment of the law for you. And to the Jews, he says the same things. But he doesn't tell them to stop being Jews. He says, be a Christian. Put your hope and put your trust in Christ. The ones who are spreading the rumors about Paul are not just Jewish Christians. They're the enemies of the gospel. They're Jews who hate Paul. They're Jewish Christians who probably have never been converted and value works righteousness, value the ability of man to please God on his own more than they understand, more than they value the mercy of God given to us in Christ. A plan is presented to Paul. Take a vow upon yourself, fulfill the vows of these others, things that he has done before, and that way you'll satisfy everybody. Well, it works sort of. Paul fulfills a vow for certain men, pays the expenses of that, purifies himself, and the Jewish Christians who were concerned about Paul's antinomianism, going against the law, are apparently satisfied with that. They say, oh, Paul really is cool. Paul has not abandoned the law of Moses. He still loves that law, and he's a Christian the same way that we are. But the ones it doesn't work for are the Jews, who've seen Paul in the temple, assumed that Paul has broken temple protocol, and caused a riot. They grab Paul. Paul is finally saved by the Roman guard and makes a defense to the Jews in the crowd. The Jews will hear nothing of it when Paul says that God has been sent, has sent mercy to the Gentiles. And it's that point that we pick up here. Paul is given a defense of his life, saying, everything I've done as a Pharisee and as a Christian, this is what God has shown to me. And the things that I believe are in fulfillment of the Old Testament that we all hold fast to, of the law of God that we value so much. But when Paul speaks about the Gentiles in verse 21, when he says to them that God says, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles, the Jews go mad. Because that old racial hostility between Jew and Gentile. Because of one group of people thinking that because they are who they are, they're specially privileged and blessed by God and have no need to give consideration or love to others. Up to this point, the scripture says they listened to him. But when they said this, they raised up their voice and says, away with him. They throw their cloaks in the air. Some have said that, you know, if they'd had mud, they would have thrown mud. If they had rocks, they would have thrown rocks. It's an expression, verse 23, of their absolute hatred and disapproval of what Paul has said and what Paul is doing. That God would visit somebody else and bring them salvation, unheard of. And so what has to happen is that Paul is saved from that crowd again by the tribune again, and by the centurions, and by the soldiers. He's taken away and brought to a place of safety. Now, the centurion, the tribune had allowed Paul to speak to the Jews in this way. Paul had his motivation. Paul's motivation was to preach the gospel to them, to give them a chance for salvation. Judgment was coming. This is one reason why God had brought Paul back to Jerusalem. Because in just a few short years, the Roman armies would surround Jerusalem and the city would be destroyed. And hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions, would be killed, as Josephus records it for us. So Paul's being there is an act of God's, is an act of mercy on God's part. The tribune had allowed him to speak, figuring, well, now I'll find out what the riot's all about. He still hasn't found out what the riot's all about. So being a good Roman soldier, he says, well, I'll torture him. I'll get it out of him like that. And so in verse 24, after Paul is brought back into barracks, he says, well, let's flog him and we'll find out what this is all about. Now, Paul has been beaten before. He's been hit with rods. He's been stoned. But he's not been flogged before. The word is flagellum. And what it is, it's a wooden handle with cords of leather attached to it and tied and woven into the cords of leather straps are bits of bone, bits of metal, bits of rock. And so when it's used to hit somebody with, it's really almost a death sentence in itself. Many didn't survive the flogging. Many that did survive it were crippled for life. This is what was done to Jesus as well. This is what he went through before he was put on the cross and crucified. This is apparently, you know, typical Roman practice when they needed to get the truth out of somebody. So this is what Paul was facing. Paul, some would say, chickened out in that he had a way out and took it. Paul says, you know, I'm a Roman citizen. And you know that you don't do this to Roman citizens. You know, Paul was not afraid of torture, mind you. He was not afraid of suffering for Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11:24, you read his account of what he's been through. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and day adrift on sea. And he goes on with that. He's not afraid of the hardship. He's not afraid of the pain. But he's not there to die. He's there to preach the gospel. And so he takes a fair opportunity to preserve his own life so that he can go on and keep preaching the gospel. And he can't escape out like he had before out of other troubles. But he does have his Roman citizenship to appeal to. And that's what he does. Roman citizens were prevented from being flogged and even against being unjustly chained. Citizenship was something that was hard to get by for people in that day. It could be a reward for service. An emperor or the Senate could grant citizenship to somebody, perhaps a particularly brave soldier or somebody who's done some great meritorious work for the Roman Republic or the Empire. It could be inherited as well, so it could be passed down from father to son and from son to son's son and things like that. It could also be gotten by bribery. You could also pay the right guy off. And this is part of what helps to explain what the tribune says to Paul. When Paul says, "Yeah, I'm a Roman citizen," the one binding him says, "Wait a minute, we cannot do this." Goes and tells the tribune, "Do you realize what we're about to do?" Because the penalty for flogging a Roman citizen was death itself. You know, you might get your information out, but at what cost? You might be willing to take his life, but not your own. So the tribune comes and speaks to Paul and says, So you're a citizen. Well, I paid for mine. Now, you don't know from that if he's bragging you about it or if he's saying, so that's all citizenship is worth. You know, I don't know what his intention was in that, except to make clear how he got his. And Paul says, responding, "Well, I was born a citizen," which was a much higher honor and a much cleaner way of becoming a citizen than what the tribune understood. We're reminded in this that what Paul was about was surviving. Not for the sake of surviving, but surviving for the sake of preaching. Jesus didn't defend himself when he was on trial because Jesus came to die for sins. It was time for him to die. There were times when he was rejected by the people and when he preached that sermon at Nazareth and the people mocked him and took him to the precipice. It's almost an act of God, it seems, that Jesus just went through their midst and went on his way. God preserved him. It was not time for him to die. But when it was time for Christ to die, he went to that because his death was more obvious than just a martyr's death. Jesus came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For Jesus to not have died would have been sin on his part. For him to avoid it, his death on the cross as a sacrifice, as the atonement for our sins, would have been wrong. But Paul, like the rest of us, are not here to die for the sake of someone else's sins. We are called here to live. So that we might give word of Christ, that we might testify to Him. It doesn't mean that in the process of that we won't die. It doesn't mean in the process of being faithful to Christ that we won't suffer, or maybe even die a martyr's death. But our purpose is, like Paul, was that we might live in order to proclaim Christ. And this is the question I put to you in light of Paul's actions here, is what are you living for? Why are you here? Why are you here in church this morning? Why do you get up and do your job every day? Why do you go to school and study like you do? Are you doing it just because it's the meaning of your existence? You just do it as the routine, and there it is? You do it because you have to put food on the table and people are depending on you, and all that's good and valid. But do you understand, as Paul tells us, that whatever we do, we're to do to the glory of God. Not for man, but as unto Christ. Do we understand as Christians that our lives here are not our own? And they don't even belong so much to one another. They don't belong to our husbands or wives, or our parents or our children. Our lives, first of all, belong to God. And that all that we do is to be geared toward that one great thing of serving God and of telling of His mercies. Now, the wonderful fact is that our way of telling of God's mercies is to be faithful to our husbands and wives. It's by providing for our children. It's by working hard and providing for those around us so that the daily experiences of our life, they all become, sanctify the right word to use, they all become set apart for God's glory. They're the way in which God has given us to testify to Him. So our life before God isn't a matter of withdrawal from all the mundane affairs of life so that we can be truly spiritual and die a martyr's death somewhere. But rather, that in all that we do, we are expressing and showing and telling of the mercy of God to us. Of the fact that He has made this world, that He has made us, that He is King and sovereign over it, and that He calls us to know Him and to love Him in Christ. So that all that we do has value. But it still has to be directed toward Christ. It's true that sometimes actions do speak louder than words. And if we say we're a Christian, but we don't act like Christians, it puts a light on what we say. But don't assume that because you're living like a Christian and are a Christian, that people will know that you are. You're still called to speak up. You're still called to say, God says otherwise. You're still called to say, you know, Christ can forgive you. You're still commanded to say, you know, Christ can heal you of that. Christ can redeem you. Will you turn to Him? Because that's our bit, whether as a preacher or as anyone else, in proclaiming the mercies of God. Paul was willing to do that. He was called specifically set aside for one avenue of that. But that call is upon us all to preach Christ and to live for Him. Maybe in our living we're actually called to give up our life at some point, physically. But let's be honest, our lives all belong to God anyway. So why not live that way in every detail of what we do, that Christ might be magnified and glorified and seen in us? Well, the Tribune doesn't know all of this. He's just seeing Paul as, here comes another troublemaker, and I've got to deal with these idiot Jews again and all their riots. And I still don't know what's going on. So he decides, well, you know, I can't get it from Paul the way I'd like to get it. Couldn't get it from the crowd because they were all yelling and stammering. Maybe if I put Paul in with the Sanhedrin, maybe if I call the council, the ruling council of Jews, of Pharisees and Sadducees together, and scribes, maybe I can get an answer out of them. So in verse 30, you see Paul being brought before the Sanhedrin with that very idea in mind. Some have argued that this couldn't have happened because the centurion didn't have power over the Sanhedrin like that. I don't know whether this, he could have called a formal meeting of the Sanhedrin or not, but I think that being an occupying power, he could very easily have said, Ananias, I need you to get your guys together. We've got this prisoner here. I need to know what's going on. And I certainly am sure that Ananias and the Sanhedrin was quite willing to get together and decide Paul's fate. They didn't like this Christian thing at all. They were troubled by the fact that there's this so-called Messiah running around and people are coming to him and maybe not paying so much attention to the religious establishment. So I don't think the Sanhedrin had a particular problem in getting together. MacArthur notes that this is the fifth and last time that the Sanhedrin is witnessed to in the Bible. God has dealt with them. The gospel has been made known to them in numerous ways. This ruling council of 70 elders, of Pharisees and Sadducees, they were witnessed to by Jesus himself when Jesus was tried in Mark 14. Jesus testified to them about who he was. They didn't accept that. Peter and John were brought before them in Acts 4. They didn't accept Peter and John's testimony. The apostles themselves as a group were brought to them in Acts 5. They didn't accept that testimony either. In fact, when Stephen is brought to them in Acts 6 and made to give an account of the gospel that he preaches, the Sanhedrin is so receptive to Stephen's message that they take him out and they stone him. They have rejected the gospel again and again and again. The Sanhedrin is the ruling religious elite of Jerusalem. It consists of two parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were in a lot of ways very respectable. A lot of them were good men. Nicodemus in John 3 was a Pharisee. Paul was a Pharisee. Many of the Pharisees had become Christians, we know, from earlier places in Acts. They valued the law of God. They valued a real piety. They valued the Word of God. They believed in the resurrection. They accepted not just the Torah, the first five books, but the entire body of writing that would become the Old Testament, the prophets and the wisdom books. But many of them were still very much in love with their own ability to save themselves. They were so proud and so sure of themselves, they couldn't rely or they couldn't admit on the need of someone else to save them. And in that regard, they were the enemies of Paul and the enemies of the gospel, and most importantly, the enemies of Christ. The other part of the Sanhedrin was a group called the Sadducees. These were the power brokers. These were the money people. These were the so-called elite. They were anti-supernaturalists. They didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in a resurrection from the dead. They believed in the first five books, and if it couldn't be found in the first five books of the Old Testament, it wasn't to be found at all. They also were in bed with the Romans. They were the ones who cut the deal with the Romans. They were the ones who made the money, who controlled the temple and all the profits of the temple. And at this point in time, the high priest was a man named Ananias. Ananias was not a godly man, as you'll see as we go on through this. He comes to his position by some bribery, had been taken to Rome at least once because of charges of corruption, had been released. He would die. He was so hated by the common people that when the Romans finally attacked in 66, at some point the populace rose up and slaughtered Ananias himself. Not because of his godliness, but because of his corruption and all of this. This is the body that was leading the Jewish people. This is the body that Paul was brought to. What kind of hearing do you think he's going to get from them? Are they going to pay attention to him? I mean, they didn't pay attention to Jesus. They ignored the other apostles. They killed Stephen as well. What can Paul say or do? Paul takes two tasks. The first is that as he meets with them, he simply says to them in verse 1, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." He says, as far as I know, he says, what I have done as a Pharisee and now as a minister of Christ, I have done in obedience to the law of God as I've understood it. Saying essentially in that he has done nothing to deserve the treatment that he's received. More specifically in Jerusalem, but of course throughout his time. Paul would have been known by them. Maybe not face to face, but his work would have been known to them. So he comes facing a stacked deck. And when he says to them, "My conscience is clean," he's not saying he's without sin. He knows that he's a sinner. But he's saying, in terms of my actions publicly that I'm brought here before, in terms of my understanding and my desire to obey the law of God, my conscience is clean. I've done what I can do, and I rest, he says, in the end. He'll say this in Corinthians, though he doesn't tell them this. He says, in the end, I don't even judge myself. I just rest in God. God is the one who will judge. But so far as I know, I've done what is right. Well, that, for some reason, becomes a great offense to Ananias. Perhaps because Ananias is sensing that Paul is going to speak out against them. And Paul can't imagine that somebody like Paul, who's preaching Jesus resurrected, who is seen by many as an enemy to the temple, wrongly so, but seen by many, could not understand or conceive or bear to hear what Paul is saying. So Ananias says to somebody next to him, "Strike him. Hit him in the mouth." And he does that. This shows you the kind of person that Ananias was. To strike somebody is a way of punishing them. And the law of God is very clear that there will be no injustice in courts. Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in court. Deuteronomy 25:1. If there's a dispute between men and they come into a court, let the judges decide, and then after the decision, let there be the punishment given. Paul was punished before the court had been tried. And so he responds in strong language and says, I think angrily, but properly so. Some argue that Paul sins in saying this. I don't think that he does. He says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting judgment according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you ordered me to be struck. This is prophetic language. Ezekiel uses this idea of the whitewashed wall to talk about those who say they're alive but really aren't. To talk about those who put on a veneer of righteousness but are really covering up death and wickedness. And of course, you think of Jesus and the woes of the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." And Paul is saying, you think that you're righteous. You put on the show of fidelity and faithfulness and humility before God, but you've just shown by what you've done that you're a lie. And what will God do to those who lie, who present themselves as something they're not? God will strike you dead as well. Strong words, and maybe not the sort of language that you would use to win friends and influence people. But, you know, as Christians, we're not called to win friends and influence people. We're called to be faithful to Christ and to love men as we love God. That means there are times for harsh, sharp, true words, calling people to account for their sins and reminding them of the judgment to come. And this is simply all that Paul does. He's not being rude. He's not being sinful. He's simply calling it as he sees it. And he sees it properly. He sees it correctly. Of course, the question comes up, did Paul really know what he was saying? Did he really know who he was speaking to in verse 4? Who are you to revile God's high priest? Because how dare anybody speak to the high priest like this? And Paul recognizes, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. But I think he's doing this with a lot of irony. Again, it's hard to read those sorts of things into the scripture. But from what we know of Ananias, and from what we know of Paul, I think we can understand Paul to be saying, if he acts like a high priest, I will treat him as a high priest. I will not speak evil of those who rule God's people. But this man has shown himself to not be God's high priest, even if he sits in the chair. Remember, the high priest wasn't something agreed upon by the Jewish leadership. It wasn't sorted out by biblical means. The office of the high priest was bought and paid for by the cat who had the most money. Who could take the most jingle to the Romans, that's who got the job. It had nothing to do with godliness. It had nothing to do with lineage. And so when Paul responds, I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest, he says, I don't recognize him as such. For it's written, he says, and he draws people back again to the scriptures. You shall not speak evil of a ruler of God's people. It's a dicey sort of question. Good men are on both sides of the issue. But I think Paul is right to do that. I don't think Paul apologizes. I don't think that he has sinned in that. Some have argued that when Paul says, I didn't know he was the high priest, they say, well, Paul had bad eyesight. And they would go to Corinthians to argue that. But that's kind of touchy right there. Others would argue that because of the way the room was set up and the crowd was meeting, he couldn't recognize him because he was too far away, or it was an informal meeting and he wasn't wearing the proper robes that he would normally wear in a formal meeting of the Sanhedrin. I think all those are kind of weak. I really do. I think Paul knew who he was speaking to, and I think he was speaking prophetically to him, calling him to account for his sins, just as a prophet would speak to a king in biblical days, in old days. The response, of course, is that Paul says, how much of a fair hearing am I going to get here? And then he does something else that causes people some consternation. In verses 6 to 9, he starts a dispute between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Paul has seen who Ananias is. He's been made clear to him that he's probably not going to be listened to. So he says, as he sees the council split between Pharisees and Sadducees, he says, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It's with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. And has the effect of all of a sudden taking the focus off of Paul and putting it onto the dispute between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is a big split, obviously. The Pharisees may not have accepted Christ as Messiah, but they did believe in the resurrection of the dead. They did believe that God would call the dead back from life at some point. The Sadducees, thoroughgoing materialists that they were, said, not a chance. Not a chance is this going to happen. And so the whole place was thrown into a conundrum by this. The whole debate became so violent, actually, that once again Paul had to be rescued by the tribune and taken out and put back in prison. Was Paul wrong in doing this as well? Some would say yes. I would say no. The reason why is that Paul does believe in the resurrection. This is one way for him to get them on topic. In however way they might do it. He says, I am on trial for the belief in the resurrection of the dead. This is a general term. It refers, of course, to the resurrection of the dead in general. But in Paul's mind, and in terms of the gospel, it's centered on the resurrection of Christ. For those who have ears to hear in that crowd, and not many of them there have those ears, Paul is saying, I am here because of Christ. And I am here because only He can save us. Think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:32. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If Christ is not raised, we of all men are most to be pitied, because we're giving ourselves for this false Messiah, when we could be taking pleasure in any number of things, because after all, life is all you have. Paul is challenging both Pharisees and Sadducees to look again at the resurrection of Christ. Whether they hear it or not is not Paul's responsibility. Some argue again against Paul that this is self-defense. He just throws something out there to break the meeting up so we can get out safely. And maybe there's something to that. I can see that argument as he looks out in the crowd and says, well, Pharisees, Sadducees, how do I get out if you're alive? And so he throws that out there. But I think Paul is more principled than that. Paul is more interested in seeing the gospel debated and discussed and heard than he is about his own life at this point. And so when I think he says, I am on trial for the resurrection of the dead, he is trying to get them to think about the claims of Christ. The way that Jesus has fulfilled the law. That the Sadducees and the Pharisees don't hear it is not Paul's problem. And in fact, in that way, Paul again acts as a prophet. That Paul is acting and giving a purposeful rebuke to those who will not consider this. You won't hear the gospel. You won't consider your own sins and your own inability and lack of desire to deal with them. You will reject Christ. Then this is what your brains are like. This is what your people are like. And the whole place is thrown into madness. Because after all, isn't it madness to deny Christ? Isn't it just foolishness to say Jesus doesn't matter, or that I can save myself, or that I don't need Christ delivering me? Isn't it madness to say with the Pharisees, me and Jesus together can make it? Paul is saying to this crowd and saying to those who will listen that to deny the resurrection of Jesus, to deny what that means about the complete payment to God for our sins that was made by Jesus, is madness. And this crowd, because they won't hear, the leaders of the Jews, facing judgment, although they don't know it yet, but facing judgment in a few short years, turns away from it all and it turns into an argument on party politics. Who's right? Who's got the better argument? Not what's true. Not what does Jesus say? Not how can I be forgiven of my sins? Not how can I be made righteous before God? Not how can I be acceptable in God's eyes? But a matter of, my party's bigger than your party, na 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 na. It is that silly. But it's also that tragic that they would reject the message so clearly. Finally, in verse 11, Paul has been taken away. And the next night, as he's in the barracks, who knows how he feels at this point? He's been beaten. He's probably still feeling the wounds of the crowd that first captured him. He spoke in that crowd. They rejected him. They wouldn't let him finish and lead them to Christ. He couldn't get a word in edgewise with the Sanhedrin. And Paul is all about telling about Jesus. Paul is all about preaching the gospel and telling people their sins can be forgiven by faith in Christ and His resurrection and His death and resurrection. And now his own people have clearly rejected him. So you can imagine that Paul in that barracks that night was feeling pretty low and saying, well, what's to be done here? I mean, is this where it all ends? He wants to take the gospel to Rome. He wants to take it to Spain. He wants to stand before the Romans and give them the hope of salvation. But here he is locked away in a prison and he can't explain to anybody why he's there. They won't listen. So at that point that Luke tells us that Christ comes and stands by him and says, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. It's not the first time that Paul's been encouraged by Christ. His time at Corinth a few years earlier was really, really tough. And Jesus came to him and said, I have many people in this city. Don't give up. Don't quit. And likewise, he says to Paul here, you've testified about me in Jerusalem. They're not going to stop you here. I'm going to see that you get to Rome and you will speak to them as well. Which is for Paul the most comforting and encouraging thing he could have heard. Because the one thing he wanted was to speak about Jesus. The one thing he wanted was to give people the chance to hear the gospel and to close with Christ and to have their sins forgiven. To be brought out of hell and be brought into heaven. And this is the thing that God does for him. Gives him that great comfort. This is the comfort that you and I seek as well, isn't it? To know that the thing that matters most to us is what God is actually accomplishing in us. We get so beat down, if not by the people around us, and the doors closing, and the difficulty in finding work, we wonder, how's my life mattering? What difference is it for me to be taking up this space on earth? And we look at our own struggles with our own sins and temptations, and how they seem to overwhelm us, or sometimes how we just seem to be running to them and grabbing them. And we say, what's the point of all of this? It's in those times, if we are faithful, if we know who Christ is, that the Word will come to us and say, I will accomplish in you all that I have set that I will do. I will not fail you. I will not let you go by the wayside. I will be with you. I will pick you up. I will stand you up because you are my child. Because I've given my Son for you. And I have set you here on earth to be a testimony to my grace, to my mercy, to my forgiveness through my Son, Jesus Christ. In those times of despair, we need to be thinking, how is God being honored in my life? How am I glorifying God? How could He use me? Because we have to have that same attitude that Paul has. Not me, not mine, but Christ's. And if in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of our struggles with temptation or with people around us, we take that tack, not mine, but Christ's, we will receive that same comfort. Because God loves us. He has given up His Son for us. He desires to be formed in us, that people might see Him in us, and beyond seeing Him in us, that they might hear of Him from us. He has promised He won't leave us or forsake us. Now, we may not have Jesus appearing to us or standing with us in a cell throughout the night talking with us, but we have the Word of God, and we have the Spirit of God, which is the same thing, which tells us the same truth, which strengthens us the same way, that if Christ is with us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would strengthen us in all of our endeavors. We pray that we would be faithful, like Paul is faithful, to the Word that You've given to us, that we would not become discouraged or downcast and just want to walk away from it all. But that You would strengthen us and set our eyes on You, Lord Jesus, because You are the author and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. You are why we have been made. Lord, help us to rejoice in this and to take confidence in this. Help us to lay aside all the other things, however good they might be, that get in the way of that great goal that we have to glorify You in word and deed, in thought and action, before all and in all that we do. Lord, grant that we would know Your comfort in all times. Grant that even in the midst of our afflictions, grant that even in the midst of our being put down and oppressed, that we would still turn towards You and know that You stand with us. And that all things are happening according to Your purpose, according to Your plan. And that because they are Your plans and because we are Your children, well then, victory is sure. Victory is certain. We will see You in the end, and Your name will be glorified. And people will be brought, Lord Jesus, to trust You. We ask this in Your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.